Well, turn with me to Exodus chapter 15. We finished chapter 14 last week. The great parting of the Red Sea, the salvation of God's people through it, and the destruction of his enemies. Before Israel goes on, before the story moves on into the wilderness and the next important part leading to Mount Sinai and the giving of the law, they pause here to do what? To sing loud, even to dance, and to sing a really long song. To praise God about what he just did. It's an unbelievable, incredible, mighty act of salvation God has done. And they can't help but look back and praise him for it. And so we're going to look at verses 1 to 21. Song that Moses sings and leads with the Israelites. And then Miriam leads the women in a little extra praise reflecting the song. And we'll see that it's the same song the churches that sing today through the Psalms. As we see in Revelation 15, which says there they sang the song of Moses and of the Lamb at the other side of the glassy sea. Still the song for the Christian. Let's read it here together. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he is become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his hosts hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. And with the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright as an heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow with thy wind. The sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like unto thee, O Lord? Among the gods, who is like to thee? Glorious in holiness, fearful in praise, doing wonders. Thou stretchest out thy right hand. The earth swallowed them. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold of the inhabitants of Palestina. Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them, but the greatness of thine arm, they shall be as still as a stone. Till thy people pass over. O Lord, till the people pass over, which thou hast purchased. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. For the horse of Pharaoh went in with his chariots and with his horsemen into the sea. And the Lord brought again the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. And Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand. And all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, Sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. And that is what she reiterates that's been sang by Moses explicitly and all through the song. Why are they praising God? Because the horse and the rider and the chariots and all the Egyptians have been thrown into the sea. And one thing you'll notice as we go through the text is that it seems to be three times as a refrain. They sunk like a stone. They sunk like lead. That's the effect ultimately of God's enemies. It is today. It will be ultimately in the end. And that's the good thing for you. Just as the wicked were sunk like a stone by the flood of Noah, it is that same judgment water that lifted up the church in Christ in the ark that God himself sealed the door of to bring them to heaven. Judgment day on the wicked is the hope of the Christian, the main hope of the Christian. May God bless his word to us. May he encourage us to have this song in our heart as we see his mighty acts that he wants us to be moved by today, just as they were then. In fact, Jonathan Edwards writes in his book, The History of Redemption, that what you read the last few weeks in Exodus 14 and what they're singing about that just happened today in Exodus 15, the Exodus and the deliverance through the Red Sea, he says, is the greatest pledge and forerunner of the future redemption of Christ. It's the greatest act of redemption in all the Bible until Jesus Christ comes to save us on the cross and in his resurrection. It's a type of that. And there's nothing else in all the Bible, and there's a lot to come. But this is the main reference point for the church. This is the main hope that the church keeps looking back to and thinking of Christ looking ahead to the mediator coming. No wonder they sang. If this is such an incredible, mighty work of deliverance and salvation, it's only natural that their response would be spontaneous singing, praising God. And that's what you see today in this song. The song of Moses, as it is called, or the song of victory. In response to the events of the Red Sea, the church celebrates her salvation and life as they have it in Jesus Christ. Remember, it is he who's leading them. He's the angel of God leading them in their salvation. And as their union in him, their marriage to him, their covenant union with him has kept them with him, being close with him as the vine, that's what gets them through the Red Sea. That's what saves them from their enemies. It's only natural to sing about it. In fact, have you ever thought this is the first song that's recorded in the Bible? And in terms of recorded history, it would seem to be the oldest song of human history that we have recorded. And this psalm and all its part is sung through all the other psalms. All the parts are there in the psalms God has put together for the church to sing through all our history in the Bible. The ancient psalms of God sing everything in here. Hard to find these kinds of things sung about in modern songs today. But God's songs like to sing about this. He likes you to sing about this. What's also powerful to consider is what Mrs. Bivens said to us passing through the greeter's line last week after last week's Sabbath class on psalm singing and worship. She said, you know, it's really interesting to think there isn't any other song older that is still sung today. That's a really beautiful thing to consider. The psalms are the oldest songs in human history that are still sung today. Because God wrote them to be sung by his church in every generation to remember his mighty acts of deliverance. If you've seen the movie Casablanca, there's this really wonderful scene where they're in Rick's place, I believe it is. And the bad part is that the Nazis get the piano player to start playing their anthem, their national anthem. And they start singing it together really powerful. And it's occupied, right? They're occupying it as along with all of France and much of Europe. And as they're singing it, what are they doing? They're singing about, we rule, the Nazis rule, the Third Reich reigns, and every nation must fall before us and is ours. But what was so great, you know what happened? I believe it was Rick that went over and said, start playing this. And then you know what? All the French stood up, and even those who weren't French, they started singing the French national anthem. And they sang so loud the Nazis eventually just had to stop. They tried to compete, they had to stop. And they overtook them with their own national anthem, their own sense of sovereignty. And you can trust that such singing and such songs is what gets us through to victory. So you must occupy your time, occupy your heart, occupy your world with the songs of deliverance of your king. Remember, the Israelites were earlier sighing and crying together as a people in slavery. But God has saved them from that. He's delivered them from all that. And while their masters came back one more time to try to take them back, God kills every one of them. And so they finally feel this sense of total freedom because there's no one there to try to make them their master anymore. And the only one there is their new master, the good master, Jehovah, Yahweh, the living God who keeps covenant with his people, always mercifully saves them, even from themselves. So now, instead of sighing and crying, they look back over the Red Sea and they sing and they dance in national victory. Just like when World War II ended in New York City, what happened? The whole place was packed. You've seen the pictures, the confetti, everything thrown out the windows. The place is just swarming with people celebrating victory and thus freedom in life. And so you must dance to the same Christian tune of Exodus 15. And I don't mean they have a tune. There's no ordained tune to sing the Psalms. But you have to have that same tune in your heart, making melody, plucking the strings of your heart, Ephesians 5:19. The Spirit spontaneously erupting praise in your hearts and out of your mouths because you see the great salvation from Satan and death that you have. So you can go to your deathbed singing because you know you'll simply wake up in the arms of Christ. And what do you sing? You sing the Psalms that God has written to sing of His deliverance for His church in every age. We'll see that clearly today. The message for you is to sing. It should be your natural response to Christ. And it is the command of Christ that you sing. That you sing all the time to God. It doesn't matter what you sound like. You are beautiful, making a joyful noise of faith to Him than any unbeliever singing it perfectly. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye earth. Sing unto the Lord, all ye His people. The message for you is to follow the example of Moses and the church when they were delivered by Jesus Christ Himself through the Red Sea. Sing of your Savior as they did. And sing to your Savior as they did. Sing of and to your Savior. Sing of your redemptive history as God's redeemed people. You have a redemptive history to sing about, to be your basis and your foundation of faith and life and strength. And God wants you to sing about that. That's an important way He maintains you and sees you forward in Him. In verse 1, it says, at that time they began to sing. That's a cue for us. What was the cause of their spontaneous singing? What made it happen? What just happened? At that time, they are now at the edge of the Red Sea, looking back over it and seeing all their enemies defeated on the other side, dead, rolling back and away in the tide. And here they stand, as truly now fully delivered, saved people, no way going back to Egypt, nowhere ever being a slave, move forward with God now in total freedom in Christ to serve Him and live. For to obey His commands is freedom, true freedom in life. And so what makes them sing? Their salvation. Their being saved people makes them sing. So you and I, if we're saved people, we're going to want to sing. We're going to be happy to sing to God. And we'll quickly respond to the call to sing and to sing His way about what He wants to sing, which is all Him. That's the natural response of a saved person. And in particular, what does He want us often to sing about? He saves us from our enemies, His enemies. You see how in the psalm it talks about your enemies, God. They went against you, but they really went against His church. But to go against His church is to go against Him. To be the enemy of the church is to be the enemy of Christ. And so they talk as if they're just fighting straight with Him. And that's what we saw in the 10 plagues. And so they sing to Him of deliverance from their enemies, His enemies. Verses 6 and 9. Verse 6. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. I believe it's Psalm 137 that sings about, praises God, how blessed is the one who will dash the babies of the Babylonian enemies against the rocks. That's the hope of the Christian, to be saved from the enemies and their posterity that would always enslave us and our children. Same thing in verse 9. The enemy said, I will pursue, I'll overtake, I'll divide spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. That's what Pharaoh was saying the whole time. That's why he didn't let him go. That's what he yet said again as he pursued even into the sea like a fool. They're going to be my slaves. And God is always saying through the plagues and in the end with the Red Sea, no, they're my people. You can't have them. And so he destroys our enemies. He gives us freedom. You see, destruction of the reprobate is the song of the elect. It's the theme so often. It's most of the theme of this psalm, like all the psalms God collected and wrote for you, the church, to sing. Verses 4 to 10, verse 12, verse 19, verse 21. What is most of the psalm singing about? You totally destroyed our enemies. It gets into the details of how he crushed them by all his mighty power. But it's singing about the fact that he killed the enemies of the church. That is cause for rejoicing. And it's all, again, thinking back to what they just experienced. Their salvation through the Red Sea in chapter 14. The Old Testament points to this all the time. It's so challenging not to just go through every scripture. It'd be impossible to try to do that in one sermon, in 10 sermons. It's just constantly through the scripture. The saints through all of the Bible point to this moment as a decisive victory that demonstrates, as Normandy did in the war, that God has the victory. The battles are being fought, but God already has the victory for His people. And so everyone looks in the Bible to the Red Sea deliverance as proof of God's sovereign power to be able to save His people. Whenever they call upon Him, as we saw in Psalm 80, and ask to be made right with Him and repent, He will always save them, often in miraculous ways. And the salvation is to destroy their enemies that He had sent to them to persecute them until they did cry out to be saved. This is what Psalm 83 sings about. It talks about all the enemies God has defeated throughout the Old Testament. And it says, may you do the same thing to the church's enemies today. And that's always relevant for the church. My children love to sing that psalm. The tune's kind of nice, but they love it. They say, oh, the war psalm. Let's sing the war psalm. And the war psalm is a joyous song to sing with our children because it means God's going to save us and our children from our enemies. That's something wonderful to sing about. It sings of all the past victories and over all their enemies and says to God, do it again, Lord. And we know you can do it again. And then it says, make them know that you are Jehovah. Does that sound similar? It says it twice. Let them know that you are Jehovah. Well, that's exactly what he's been saying all through the plagues of why he's doing this. And what he said again in the Red Sea, I will make the whole world know that I am the only God, that I am Yahweh. And you will know me in a way that the patriarchs didn't. They knew the word Yahweh. You will experience Yahweh. I will covenantly, mercifully save you as I have promised to deliver to you, to your parents. Look at verse 3 of the text. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. This is always the song of the church in every generation. I'll give you a few pieces of it. You can, if you have the notes, you can look them up in more full. But this is always the song that God is a God of war and He's killing all the bad people on behalf of His church. That's their deliverance. That's what makes them be delivered. It's what they're delivered from. It's always the song of the church. Old and New Testament, often out of the mouths of women. Such as Deborah and Barak in Judges chapter 5. This amazing victory in chapter 4, which is the type of Armageddon we saw in Revelation 16. And in that sense, God is finally delivering them from the people, from the Canaanites, because they've repented of their sins and given a judge. And even in her song, she sings about what happened in the chapter before. With Jael, a woman drove a tent peg through the skull, through the temple of Sisera. And that's part of her song. But listen to what she says. Praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel. I will sing unto the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. Lord, when thou wentest out of Seir, when thou marched it out of the field of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped, the clouds also dropped water. So let all thine enemies perish, O Lord. That's the opening and closing of her song. Same idea. Hannah, 1 Samuel chapter 2. Now, what an amazing, what's the context? What initiates her song? She had been praying to be able to have babies, because in the Bible, women always want to have babies. That's their greatest concern, is to be able to have babies. should still be the concern of our women today in the church. And she can't have a baby, and so she's praying, please, please, please. And she's mocked by the other wife, just as we saw earlier in Genesis often happens with polygamy. And so she's crying out to God, and she's praying so fervently in the temple that Eli thinks she's drunk. And she says, I'm not drunk. But then God does, as you know, give Samuel. Samuel will be the one who anoints the first king, and then the first important king, David, by God. And in response to now dedicating her son and being happy to have her son, this is what she says in her prayer. Not a song, but so similar to the prayer, to the songs. My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over my enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. Just try to imagine, ladies, if you had a baby and now you're dedicating him to be adopted in the church. Imagine these are the words that you would say. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. And that's exactly what actually what God's going to use with Samuel. He's going to anoint Saul, but then more importantly, King David. And King David is the one that gives victory. He kills a whole bunch of God's enemies to establish peace, to give safety and peace to pass on to King Solomon, the second type of Christ. Zacharias, Luke chapter 1, when he finally can speak after doubting and he names his son as the angel told him to, he has the same kind of a song, if you will, come out of his heart. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Now he's speaking of Jesus Christ, that he knows his son is going to say, prepare ye the way for the Lord. As he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. Mary, and what's known as her magnificent, and I would say it's not necessarily a song, but you can see it almost like the song, it reflects the Psalms. She's just reiterating what a good Christian woman knows from the Bible of what they sing. Luke chapter 1, when she knows that she's going to have the Savior, the King, the Messiah in her womb, miraculously by the Holy Spirit. Here's how she responds, this woman. By the way, a very young woman. My soul doth magnify the Lord. And my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats. He hath holpen his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. This is always the song of God's redeemed. Always about Jesus. And it goes back all the way to Genesis 3, verse 15. After the fall, God gives this gracious promise of the gospel before he gives the curse to the people. He curses Satan, but the curse to Satan is the blessed gospel to Christ's people. It says, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. But remember, that's the battle all through history. Satan's always trying to kill the seed of the woman by constantly trying to kill the church who will bring the seed of the woman. You see that early on in Genesis and all through the Bible, especially here in Exodus, and God keeps saying no. Boom, and he does another death blow to Satan. That's what we see in the Revelation, right? The dragon is there in chapter 12, ready to eat the son, the man-child of the woman, who is the visible church. He can't do it. He is born, and the Savior is brought to heaven, and now he rules and reigns on behalf of his people. Satan just gets angry about it, but the dragon, Satan, can't do anything about it. But it's all related to this. You need to remember there is evil. There is a spiritual battle against the principalities of darkness. They are out to get you, trying to kill you. And the encouragement today is that God will always deliver you from it. You see, deliverance is God's song for you, and it points to where he's taking you. You don't just have a redemptive history to sing about. You have a future to sing about because of your redemption. Sing of your future, therefore. Sing of your future with God's songs as his redeemed. Verses 14 to 16, you see them looking ahead, not only looking back over the Red Sea, but looking ahead to the promised land where God is going to graciously take them. Verse 14, the people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestina. Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm, they shall be as still as a stone. Till thy people pass over, O Lord. Till the people pass over, which thou hast purchased. You see, God will take us to the promised land, beloved. And they knew that that was part of their song. Not only that they've been saved from something, but they've been saved unto something. And therefore, God will surely take them there. And as you know, God fights for them there as well. Not only that, He makes the enemies afraid of them because of Him before they even get there. This unbelievable act through the Red Sea goes through all world history. And they didn't have the internet then. But all of the world knows about it, and they shudder to think that God might come into their land. Now think about this. They do, they fear, they tremble when they hear that God and His people are coming close. But there was a delay because of the people's sins. So it was 40 years later before they first start to take over Canaan. And yet 40 years later, when they get there, the people are afraid. 40 years later. It's that unbelievable kind of a work of salvation God did that 40 years later, they're still shaking in their boots when God shows up with His people. Because they know they can't stop Him. Rahab says, can I please come be with you? Because we're all afraid. We've all heard what God did for you with the Egyptians. We're all afraid. Can I please come be with you? And she's a good example because they say yeah. So she's one of the few of their family that are saved because they trusted in Yahweh. Rather than fight against Him and block themselves up to Him. Later in Joshua 9, verse 9, remember the Gibeonites, they are so afraid of God coming in to conquer the promised land that they actually lie and pretend to be a people from a faraway land that Joshua would covenant to keep them safe. And he does foolishly, and then he has to keep them safe as he goes through the land. But they're so afraid. 40 years old, they're so afraid because God has proved that He is a mighty warrior that no one can defeat. Just as the Nazis, you know who they feared the most toward the end of the war? And, you know, they kind of tried to work around him. They paid attention to where he was. My understanding is the United States even used him as a decoy for a while to get the Nazis off the track of what they were going to do. And then they used him with, I believe it was the Third Army. They were most afraid of General Patton. Why? Well, he was a pretty controversial guy, but you know what? He got things done and he killed a whole bunch of Nazis. A whole bunch. He talked like that, at least in the movie. He said, I'm going to go kill a whole bunch of Nazis. Why? Because they were the enemy of America. They were killing our guys. And killing the world. They understood they were evil. And what do you do with evil? You have to kill it. And so the Nazis maneuvered and planned around him. And they admitted they were most afraid of Patton. Because he was the one advancing through Europe. In almost what seemed to be miraculous ways sometimes. Unbelievably emaciated troops. And yet they won these decisive victories. He wanted to keep going into Russia. They should have let him. It's the same thing here that God has done. They're afraid of him as he advances through the land and all other lands because they know when he advances, he wins. And that means their death. Jesus advances through the world which fears him. They act like they're not afraid of him. They mock you, but it's actually because they're afraid. They're scared. They know he wins. They know he's winning. And he, beloved, doesn't just take you to the wilderness to leave you in the Red Sea. He takes you through the Red Sea, through the wilderness, and He is bringing you into a land flowing with milk and honey and humongous grapes. I can't help but think yesterday my mom got these oranges. I've never seen anything like them. There was one literally as big as at least probably all my kids' head. I've never seen oranges like this before. And I couldn't help but think of the grapes of the Promised Land. Only they'll taste really good. These were okay. They're going to taste great and there's going to be plenty of it. I joked. I peeled the whole one. People are asking if I could share with them. I said, of course not. Look, I hardly have any of this huge mountain of orange. And of course, then I shared it. It was so much. There was plenty. That's where God is taking you. He's not leaving you in the Red Sea. He's taking you forward. And you, the meek, shall inherit the earth, what others now occupy. This is what he's teaching you in Exodus 15. This is why they sing. As Victor Hamilton writes, what God has done, he will continue to do. And although future events have not yet taken place, they can be celebrated as done deals. The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it, so Psalm 24 says, therefore it's all yours even now. It's as if it's a done deal. You'll just have it in full later on in heaven. And so you as the church right now can advance from strength to strength with a rally song of victory in Jesus Christ with every step you take. It is not only commanded that you sing of your salvation, it is natural for you to sing of your salvation. Is it not when you consider these things? You see, seeing your salvation has its natural effect. What is the natural effect of the text? What is the natural result of being saved by Jesus Christ? Celebration. It's only natural. Like King David, when he brings the ark back from the Philistines, he is dancing, he is singing. Oh, his wife makes fun of him. But he's dancing and singing, leading that the king, as they bring the ark back to the covenant people, it's a happy thing. And that's what we see in the text today. Verses 1 and 2. They look over and see they have been saved. Moses said, you will see the salvation of God. And that is to see Jesus Christ there saving them. And so when it's done, they can't help but sing. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he hath thrown into the sea. I'm going to sing to the Lord, but not only that, I'm going to sing of the Lord. The Lord is my strength and song. And he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. Now you need to recognize here, this is national rejoicing. It's not yet formal corporate worship that's coming later in the book and then gets more formalized throughout the text. Keep that in mind, because this is the women respond the same way at the end of the song. Then they pick it up again, verses 20 and 21. Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand. And all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. This is national rejoicing. Remember, they are not only the church. At this point, they are also the theocracy. They are the state of Israel. And they're not in the worship service. They are rejoicing as a nation that has been rescued by God from another nation. And just like any nation that is rescued, that has victory, they celebrate. Can you imagine? And think of this in terms of worshiping the Lord now. And listening to Christian songs now and being happy to talk about the Lord and all that he's done for us. Can you imagine Miriam out there with the tambourines and all the ladies dancing and Moses and Aaron, everybody singing? Or think of David with the ark and having somebody act like his wife there. Michal, I believe was her name, right? Pronounced correctly, we learned recently, I think, from another pastor. Can you imagine anyone there in Exodus 15 acting like her when David came with the ark? Can we get this over with? You know? Can you imagine? Can you imagine their response would have been, what are you doing? Why aren't you singing? Some in the church need to be asked that question. How can you not sing to God? How can you not sing of your salvation? Who cares what you sound like? Who cares if you like it? You like Jesus? Then sing of him. It's the natural response of somebody who is saved. And again, this is national rejoicing. You'll see later, as in other places, 1 Samuel 18, David is coming back from the wars. And what happens? The women come out to greet him with timbrels and dancing. This isn't corporate worship, and at that point they have corporate worship. It's national rejoicing. Singing, dancing with tambourines, and what are they doing? They're rejoicing, and they all sing, Saul has killed his thousands. David has killed his 10,000s. So still the song is, our King has destroyed our enemies, and it's a cause for dancing, it's a cause for our salvation in a peaceful land. But that's what you're seeing, national rejoicing. But let me ask you this. Even now, in your life and how you rejoice through life in Christ, and especially as you come into the church, what makes you sing? What other things make you sing? What other things make you dance where you just kind of, woohoo, and you start dancing and singing? Something does. Even you introverts, something does. Maybe in the privacy of your closed room. But something makes you. Some of you who I never see smile in the church, I've seen you smile elsewhere. I know what makes you smile. May it be that Jesus Christ makes you smile here. Think about it. What makes you dance? What makes you smile? Well, at least these things, realized expectations against what seemed to be against all hope. Relief from fear will make you dance and sing. And victory. I can't help but think about sports. I know some of you won't relate to this, but fill in your own blank here. But some of us who really identify with our teams, maybe too much, I'm one of them. What do we do when our team scores or wins a game, especially when it's a come from behind victory? Jumping all over, singing and dancing. And you don't have to just conjure it up. It just happens. Because you identify, some of us, too closely with our teams. And as a people, we rejoice in the victory of others. And that's how we're supposed to respond to God. That's how they naturally respond to Jesus. And that's how we're to respond to Him today. You see, singing is a natural response of salvation. It's also commanded, such as what we sang in Psalm 98:1. It commanded you to sing, and then it said, sing about the fact that He's judging all the world. Singing is also the longing of your ministers. Oh, how your ministers long to see you, want to sing God's songs to Him. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Oh, that they would. You know, in Psalm 107, he says that three times. Verses 8, 15, and 21. Maybe he knew what it was like to look out over a congregation and see them maybe singing, and if so, maybe singing from their heart. I don't think that he would have looked over Israel in Exodus 15 and had any of those words to say. He would have said, instead of, oh, that they would, he would have said, oh, look at them praise. And that's what Jesus wants from you today. In verse 32 of Psalm 107, let them exalt Him also in the congregation of the people and praise Him in the assembly of the elders. And that's particularly where we praise Him now, where we praise our King. In the assembly of the congregation, did you not notice that it said, my Father's God. I'll praise my Father's God. He understands it's connected to the patriarch. This goes way back. It's God's covenant people. It really goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15. I'll praise God who is my Father's God, and He will be the God, God willing, of my children and my children's children. You see, there's a connection there. That's why in Psalm 78 it sings about, we're not going to be like the unfaithful past. We're going to pass on the faith of our fathers to our children. We're going to make sure they know the ways of Jehovah. And in that long Psalm of 78 that highlights so much of redemptive history, guess what gets an important part? The Red Sea deliverance. In verse 2 of the text, you can read that exact those exact words and sing them in Psalm 118, verses 14 to 16, and verse 28. David wrote them, and I believe he sings those in the historical writings with his own victories. He draws back on Moses, and he makes formal worship songs out of it. You see, God's songs give you good doctrine. You know one of the dangers of singing things that aren't God's word? First of all, they're not written by the Holy Spirit, which Paul commands you to sing in Ephesians 5:19. Songs, spiritual songs, it means that the Holy Spirit wrote them. Secondly, you know what happens when you sing songs that aren't written by God? Guess what can happen? Heresy. You can start singing heresy and not even know it. More importantly than anything, you won't focus on the right things. How many psalms and how many hymns and contemporary tunes do you know that? There's some, but how much primarily focus on God rather than the singer? And how much of them have a majestic sense of God's judgment and deliverance over our enemies in the world? And connect it to all of Scripture. God gives us those songs to sing. And we're to sing doctrine with understanding. It's not so much about emotion and feelings. That's not how you judge whether we're having good worship. You judge worship whether it's God's good doctrine according to what He wants us to sing about Him and for Him. So 1 Corinthians 14 verse 15 says, I'll sing in the Spirit, but I'll also sing in understanding. And frankly, you don't sing in understanding if you don't sing in the Spirit, because who wrote the songs to sing in the church? The Holy Spirit. So may we sing with understanding in the Spirit. That is God's songs who speak constantly of the Messiah. That's why the Psalms are the number one quoted song, Old Testament scripture in the New Testament. Even more than Isaiah. What's quoted by far the most is the Psalms. Why? Because they worship Jesus with them. And they prophesied of Jesus. And so they pointed to the Psalms to prove Jesus had come. Psalm 103 verses 1 to 7. Bless the Lord, O my soul. All that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And forget not all His benefits. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known His ways unto Moses, His acts unto the children of Israel. D.L. Moody says this, if a man just stops to think what he has to praise God for, he will find there is enough to keep him singing a week. Surely that wouldn't be long enough, would it? Even if you did 24/7. If you just stop and think of these mighty works of salvation, you'll have plenty to sing about. And so just open the Psalms and you'll have the words. God has given you the words to sing about what God has done for you. And so sing. He commands it. And you should naturally be saying, yeah, when can we be done to open this altar and sing? Listen to this. Psalm 106. Verses 11 to 12, speaking of this text, and particularly the last verse of the last chapter, chapter 14, verse 31, it says, they saw God's salvation, and so they feared Him, and they believed Him and His minister Moses. But look at this, a connection with belief and singing. Psalm 106, 11 to 12, and the waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Then believed they His words. They sang His praise. You see, it's making the connection here. Belief is the cause of singing. If you are hesitant to sing to the Lord, there's a concern that you might not be a believer. If you don't sing with joy, spontaneously wanting to worship the Lord His way with His things, then you just might not be a Christian. That psalm makes it clear. It connects the end of chapter 14 with the beginning of chapter 15. Belief causes singing. The other thing we notice is that singing grows belief. And so we'll see next week they should have kept singing. Martin Luther says, as long as we live, there is never enough singing. Sing for joy, beloved. Sing for joy that you walk in union with Christ the Lord. You see, this whole song is about God. This whole song is about His mighty works of salvation. It benefits His people, but that's the only way that they're in view. They are a unique people. They have a unique, blessed experience. Why? Because they have a unique God. The only God. And that's what's being highlighted here. Look at verse 3. God is being exalted. The song is to Him and it is about Him. And what does it say about Him? The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. Try to get that into a modern song in church. But that's what God wants you to sing. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. Look ahead to verse 11. Who is like unto Thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like Thee? Glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. That's what God wants your response to be, to fear Him, to marvel in His holiness. Speaking of fear, and remembering that in verse 31 of the last chapter, the belief was connected with fearing God, seeing what He can do, so better to be His people and not His enemies. In the men's study, we read this week out of a table talk entitled Seven Deadly Fears by Ligonier Ministries. The editor wrote, introducing the booklet, Burke Parsons writes this. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of the end of all other fears. I read that one more time. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of the end of all other fears. Verse 13, what else are they singing about God? Thou in thy mercy hast led forth thy people, which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in the strength unto thy holy habitation. Notice, you've redeemed them. You've purchased them. Not just purchased, but saved. Brought us out. And that connects also with verse 16 and 17. Fear and dread shall fall upon them by thy greatness of a stone. Excuse me, by the greatness of thine arm they shall be as still as a stone, till thy people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over which thou hast purchased. That relates to the idea of redemption. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. This is where he's taking us to. He's going to free them, and then soon we're getting into the next section. There's three parts of Exodus. And he's going to give them the law and how he wants them to live as his people and nation. And then he's going to spend the rest of Exodus, a long part, saying, here's, I want you to build a tabernacle. Later will become the temple. Here's exactly how I want you to do it. Here's exactly how I want you to act in it. Here's how I want you to worship me. That's where he's taking us to. But notice, we're going to be in his habitation. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness, says the Psalms. For holiness becometh thine house, says Psalm 93 we sing this evening. God's presence is where salvation is. God's presence is where life is. John 14:6, Jesus, the angel of the Lord who saves them here, brings them to life. He says in the flesh, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And that's what you're visually being shown here with the Exodus and deliverance. John 15 verse 4 says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you don't abide in me, you're going to die. Therefore, how blessed to know that he keeps us in him. 1 Corinthians 10 verses 1 to 2 and verse 8, I remind you, we know this is Jesus Christ, the angel of God and the pillar of cloud and fire. We know it's him who they're about to drink of the rock in the next section of this chapter, because 1 Corinthians 10 tells us it's Jesus Christ himself. Verse 18, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. Can you hear Handel's Messiah there? You're going to be reminded of it in a moment, as we have been in the Revelation. If the Lord reigns forever and ever, then you are wise to put all your trust in Jehovah, for he covers you like no one else can. You see, his covering is first himself with the blood of the Lamb, Christ your Passover, we saw in chapter 12 and 13. And then his covering for you is the cloud and the fire, which 1 Corinthians 10 tells us is how we're baptized, and that in the Red Sea, and the roar of the lion. So what you see here is the conquering lion and lamb, Jesus Christ. He's both. He's still the song of the lamb and the lion, of the redeemed walking with their Redeemer. I want to look at a few scriptures together as we near the end here in Revelation. Turn to Revelation chapter 10. I want to get to chapter 15 most importantly. And if you've been here for the Wednesday night studies, you probably see it coming, because it's completely connected explicitly to this very same thing of our text today. The song of Moses and of the Lamb having passed over the sea. But before we get there, I want to see a couple other themes that connect so much with what this song of Moses sings. Revelation 10, verses 1 to 3, he's not only the Lamb of God, he's the Lion of Judah saving you. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud and a rainbow, was upon his head. See the cloud there, like we see here in Exodus. And his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. Ah, there's the pillar and the fire. And he had in his hand, you recognize this is Jesus, and he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he hath cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. He is the lion who saves us. But also, look at 11:15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, now tell me if this doesn't sound exactly like verse 18. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's sung about Jesus Christ here, but it's also sung about Jesus Christ in Exodus 15 because it's He who brought Him through the Red Sea. He shall reign forever and ever. He's proved it pre-incarnate and He's proved it incarnate. And He's proving it now in the revelation from heaven in our flesh. But most importantly here, look to chapter 15. We'll go a little bit beyond it. But see the connection with Revelation 15 and our chapter 15 of Exodus today. Verses 1 through 4 of chapter 15. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. Notice that, the last plagues. So connected to the 10 plagues of our earlier text in Exodus. And what we know there is the plagues are already being poured out in the vials of God. So they're already being poured out upon the earth. The judgments are already being made upon the unrepentant. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass. There's the sea mingled with fire. And then that had gotten the victory. So we're on the other side of the sea, so it's no longer rocky. Jesus is showing us the end of all things. We're passing through the sea of this world, if you will. But in the end, we'll look back and see that we're on the other side of the sea, and it's glassy now. It's at peace. The waves have come back together. It's quiet, like when they looked over the Red Sea. And then that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. This is all symbolic, remember. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. Don't let anybody tell you that in the New Testament, the Old Testament has nothing to do with us. Don't let anybody tell you that the songs of the Old Testament are not the same as the New. It's the same theme. God is holy and almighty and killing your enemies. That's the theme of the entire Bible. Because in the end, we have the victory over sin and death, but ultimately that will be seen in complete victory in a new heavens and a new earth with eternal life. And that's what we're looking forward to. It will come on Judgment Day. And it will only come on Judgment Day. Look ahead to chapter 19, beginning with verse 1. Exodus 15 says that God is a man of war. It's speaking of Jesus Christ. We'll look here at the end on Judgment Day. And even as He works out His judgments now in the last seven plagues, see that this is the same Jesus as the angel of God in that time. He's a man of war. He's getting us victory. He came on a donkey the first time, offering grace and peace to who would ever have Him. But when He comes back, He's bringing judgment and destruction on those who would not have Him as their king. Verse 1 of 19, and after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. Verses 11 to 16. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. You know, from John 1 verse 1, that's Jesus. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Remember how often it called upon God in Psalm 80 this morning, and it said, Lord of hosts. That's what you see here. Hosts are His armies. And out of His mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it He should make the nations, He should smite the nations, and shall rule them with a rod of iron. That's Psalm 2. And he treaded the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you might want to be doing what I can't almost help to sing as we did in this study. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Hallelujah, hallelujah. You can't help but want to sing that. That's what we have in Jesus Christ. this Jesus in Exodus 12 through 15 is the same Jesus now for the church that we see in Revelation 15 and all of it. The conquering Lord, destroying Satan and all the wicked people of the world. Remember, Psalm 74, verses 12 to 4, talk about God when He rebuked the waters and the flood, rebuking the dragons, breaking the heads of Leviathan in pieces. So all the demons shuddered before Jesus Christ when He came to earth. They were afraid of Him, and He sent them over the cliff. And we know from Revelation 20, He has chained Jesus, Jesus has chained the dragon, that is the devil, and He will slay him. We see the angel of God rebuke the sea itself, not just the Egyptians, but the sea itself, and so the waters part. So in the flesh, Jesus Christ rebuked the sea in its crazy waves, and the sea obeyed Him. And the disciples were afraid. How marvelous is your mighty Messiah. You have someone to sing about, do you not? You have something to sing about, do you not? Revelation 6, verse 2. He comes conquering and to conquer. And so you are delivered and being delivered. Praise His name. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. James 5, verse 13. Sing His psalms. Luke 24, verse 44. He says, the law of the prophets and the psalms are all about me. Paul and Silas sang the psalms in prison. It says the prisoners heard it as a witness, and it says that the jailer was saved, he and his whole household. And there was a mighty deliverance of them there after they sang the psalms. Jesus sang the psalms, Matthew 26:30. He sang the psalms after the Lord's Supper, for instance. He's still singing the psalms. Psalm 22, verses 22 and onwards says that Jesus is speaking and singing in the congregation. He's singing what He wrote to be sung. And we know that's the case because Hebrews 2, verse 12 in the New Testament tells us that. Similarly, Psalm 40, verses 6 to 9 of Jesus, who says, I've come to do your law, I delight in doing your law. And there also I talk in the midst of the congregation. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 to 9 tells us that's Jesus. He is singing His psalms today within His congregation. You need to sing with Him and sing about Him with the word He wrote about Himself to keep you abiding in His redemption and to help you survive. Dr. Wes Brendenhoff shares a really beautiful story. He researched Gespiritus Vocius, a Dutch Reformed theologian of the Second Reformation, late 1600s, mid-1600s, I believe. His book on spiritual desertion talks about this briefly, and he researches it. He talks about this. There's a picture of it, I believe, in the book I referred to. He talks about the liberation of Hungarian ministers, 25 Reformed ministers from Hungary. They had been sold to a Spanish fleet to serve as galley slaves. Some people wanted so bad not to go there, they tried to get killed. Remember, John Knox was a slave in a French galley ship, and a lot of people never survived that. Well, he writes about those Hungarian ministers. Chained to oars day and night for 9 months. Chained to oars day and night for 9 months. Some had struggled with the fear of abandonment by God, as well as their fellow believers. They were concerned Hungary was going to be taken over by the Turks as well. The 26 survivors, these Hungarian ministers on 9 months on a slave ship, chained to the oars the whole time. The 26 survivors, and I'm reading what Dr. Brendenhoff has written. The 26 survivors sang Psalm 46, 114, and 125 as they were being transferred to a Dutch ship on February 11, 1676. When the transfer was complete, they knelt on the deck in their rags and emaciated condition and sang Psalm 116. The Dutch seamen, who seldom shed tears, wept openly. How did the Dutch know that the Hungarians who spoke no Dutch were singing Psalms 46, 114, 125, and 116? How did they know they were singing Psalms? Because the Dutch were singing them the same songs, the same tunes. He writes, because the Hungarians were singing in Hungarian the Genevan tunes, the Genevan Psalter of Calvin. They were singing it in their language, but they were using the same tunes of that Geneva Psalter. The Psalms are still being sung in Hungary in this fashion. You see, the Dutch Reform were doing the same thing. That's what everybody did when the churches got reformed. They went back to God's psalm book. And they were singing the Psalms. And so much of it talks about comfort and deliverance. And so the Hungarians, naturally, crying on the decks, being saved from 9 months of slavery at sea, sang the Psalms. And so the Dutch cried because they knew by the tunes that they were their Psalms. They also sang to Jehovah. Do you notice in the Red Psalter that we sing many tunes? It says the Geneva Psalter, 500 years ago. The Scottish Psalter, 400 years ago. You still sing them, including Psalm 46, which would be a fitting psalm to sing of our text today and of our life in Christ. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Though the waters therefore roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, and try to think of this, singing this as you got off those slave ships. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come behold the works of the Lord. What desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. If you can't sing that spontaneously with joy, then there's something wrong with you and your salvation. But if you are truly saved, you're biting at the bit to sing it again. May you in your devotions, may you in your family worship, may you as you walk and drive with your family, and especially here together, may you open the Psalms and with your whole heart sing. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. T.L. Kyler says this, "The best days of the church have always been its singing days." If that is the case, then brothers and sisters, let us open our hearts and let us open our mouths and sing more and more and trust that our best days are yet ahead of us. For hitherto hath the Lord helped us. Sing of your Savior. Sing to your Savior. Beloved, right now, stand with me and with Psalm 117. Sing of and to your Savior. Please stand. Oh, give ye praise unto the Lord, all nations that be. Likewise, ye people all, and accord His name to magnify. The Lord, oh, do ye bless.
Oh, give ye praise unto the Lord, all nations that be. Likewise, ye people, His name to magnify. loving kindness is. His truth endures forevermore. The Lord, do ye bless.
Now that you have blessed the Lord, he returns in giving you his blessing, the blessing that he also handwrote along with his psalms to give to you, his people, through his priests. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And I pray, O Lord God, that you will make these things so, and that you will help us to sing to you with our whole heart of our Savior Jesus Christ, and to our Savior Jesus Christ, as you bring us through the wilderness and the Red Sea and unto the promised land. How blessed to remember the meek shall inherit the earth, and on judgment day we'll look back over the glassy sea and we will not be able to help ourselves. We will sing. So may we sing even now about our redemptive history, about our future in redemption, and particularly because we have been saved in Jesus Christ and we walk with him now. We praise you, our Savior, till kingdom come. Amen.